Well, good morning. It's great to be here. Before we get into the message this morning, I want to give a little precursor or preview and kind of set us back to maybe our high school days or even maybe a special interest that you may have had, and that is astronomy. Anybody ever study or want interested in astronomy here? Yeah. One of the things that astronomy has always fascinated me about is that it's big. I mean, it's really big. After I became a Christian, the whole realm of astronomy took on a whole new meaning because it provided for me, as it does for all of us, the reality of creation in its magnificence, in its magnitude, in its extent, in its wonder. John, I want to take and show you a picture. And I don't know, is there any way we can take these lights off up here? Because I think it's important that we see this. Y'all remember back in the days of the astronauts that went to the moon, Apollo 11, first flight to the moon, where they actually landed and set foot, was coming back to Earth. And about 22,000 miles before they got back, Neil Armstrong took this picture from the space capsule. That's a picture of the Earth, the real Earth, not a globe, not something made out of wood or plastic. That's where we live, 22,000 miles out in space. We can see the land masses of green and brown. We can see the predominant color of blue throughout the whole sphere. We can see the clouds. We can see the created Earth in its entirety right there. But it only gives us a small perspective of where we live and what is existing out there. John, if you'll show that next picture. This is a picture taken from a spacecraft about 5 years ago as it was orbiting the planet Saturn. This picture was taken about 900 million miles from Earth. And you see that little tiny speck? That's that big blue ball we saw a while ago from 900 million miles away. That's us. Everything we know, everything that has existed since the beginning of creation that we are here and know about is on that little tiny speck, 900 million miles from Saturn. That's in our solar system. Our solar system composes of 8, or sometimes they say 9, with Pluto, and it's out there kind of dogging along. No pun intended. It's approximately 3.2 light years across. Now, a light year is the distance that it takes light to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. The Earth is the only planet in that whole solar system that sustains life. It's the only one that has blue on it for water, for white for clouds, and gray and brown and green for land, and the only place where we as human beings live. In that whole solar system, just that little tiny ball as us. We live in a galaxy called the Milky Way. The Milky Way galaxy is composed of about 200 billion stars, one of which is our sun. And so there's 200 billion other solar systems out there in the Milky Way galaxy. 200 billion solar systems. The closest star, other sun, from us is a star called Alpha Centauri. And that's 4.3 light years away from Earth. Now, 4.3 light years, and I want to give you what that is in miles. That's 252 quadrillion, 220 trillion, 800 million miles. That's the closest star in the Milky Way galaxy. In other words, it would take 4.3 years traveling at the speed of light to go to Alpha Centauri. Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. That's our galaxy. But that's a small, small part of all of creation. Because the universe has unknown galaxies. Unknown. There's no way that we can even determine it or comprehend it. So why did I bring all this up to you in church this morning? Because it gives us some degree of understanding of where we are and who God is. All of that vastness, that little tiny speck, this huge planet called Saturn that's above, and all the other wonders of the universe was created like that. God spoke it, and it happened. That is, to phrase in vernacular today, awesome. This morning I want to give us a study, a review, some answers that deal with the whole issue of salvation. We as Christians, oftentimes, I think, at least in my life as a Christian, we question whether in fact we truly are saved. And if we are, we question whether in fact we can keep that salvation. Because when I realize how I live, I realize the sins that I commit, even though I'm a Christian. How can God still love me? Isn't he going to revoke my pardon because of how I really live my life? This assurance of salvation can be a serious concern and a source for much doubt and anguish. The question of whether we truly are saved and whether we can keep our salvation can cause great anxiety and doubt for our Christian life and for our life in general. And it's no secret that Satan uses this as a tool to pull us away from our oneness in Lord, in our minds, in our feelings. Whether we want to admit it or not, there are times when we seriously question our standing before the Lord. And going further, we question whether it's possible that even though we are saved, that we can keep that salvation. That somehow God will revoke our pardon, as I said, because of the way we live. This question of assurance of our salvation often stems from the fact that we recognize, even though we've heard the good news of the gospel, and we realize the promise that God has made for us through the work and person of Jesus Christ, we still sin. And at times we feel so unredeemed. We inherently feel there is a direct relationship between how we live our lives and our acceptance or rejection by God. Feelings have a tremendous influence on our faith. How can a loving and gracious sovereign God really continue to accept us when we go on sinning? In short, does our salvation for eternity depend on the actions of our lives? Do we have any part in assuring? Do we have any part in assuring that we are saved? How can we be absolutely assured of our salvation then? The true and correct answer to these important questions will provide a proper and true understanding of the basis for our salvation and resulting assurance in it. Every true Christian should enjoy the reality of his or her salvation. Not to have that assurance is to live in doubt and fear and unique form of misery and spiritual depression, and can really, really be defeating. Consequently, the correct answers to these questions of assurance and the rock-solid belief in it and the fundamentals of our lives is important for us as Christians. Questions of this importance must be answered only by the authority of Scripture, which is God's word to us. We cannot rely on our feelings, which stem from our humanity, for a proper understanding of these issues. This issue is not a human-based issue. It is of God. And as such, we must hear what he has to say about it. Scripture, then, is the only truth that we can rely on for the answer to these questions dealing with eternity and our place in it. Because that is no less what's at stake here, eternity and where we will spend it. This morning, I'd like to discuss three points that relate to these foundational issues and questions of salvation and assurance. First, the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. Second, the promises that God makes regarding our salvation. And lastly, the assurance that we can have that God will keep his promise. First, God's sovereignty. Now, it's interesting that last Sunday, in the message that Rick provided for us, he spoke about God's sovereignty in a very eloquent way and gave us some really concrete answers as to relating to the issue of the sovereignty of God. I'd kind of like to expand on that this morning, because knowing and understanding the beginning of the truth, the answers that we're questioning here, begins with the sovereignty of God. As believers, we have come to understand the fallen, sinful nature of mankind, which has resulted in severed relationship with the holy and sovereign, sinless God. From the message of the gospel, we also know that God, in his mercy and showering of his grace, has provided a way for man to be restored to oneness in him. And that is through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. From this basis of understanding of the gospel, that God is the entity that is holy and man is the creature of sin, we have some understanding of what is meant by the sovereignty of God. But really, who is God and what does sovereign mean? Answering this question is essential to the issue of salvation and the assurance of that glorious gift. To fully understand and comprehend God and the reality of his sovereignty is impossible for our finite minds, because God is infinite. But we can get an inkling from several passages in the scriptures that describe his characteristics and the result of his sovereignty. That is one of them right there. To really visualize his creation and the majesty and magnitude of it in its existence gives us a clue as to the sovereignty of God. As Christians, we believe that the narratives recorded in the Bible are direct words from God, and such are without error. So that is where we want to go for the beginning of the understanding of the sovereignty of God. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first book of the Bible, first verse, we are told two profound statements that speak to God's sovereignty. Here we read, quote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," unquote. First, there is a clear indication that before the creation of the heavens and the earth, God was. He was there before creation. He existed before the beginning. This then tells us that before anything was, God was. And therefore, before anything else existed in all creation, he existed. This is a clear description of a supreme sovereign God. Second, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. And here we're given a description of what a sovereign God can do. He is able to create everything out of nothing. Nothing existed before creation except God. Think about that for a moment. Try and grasp what it means to say that there was nothing. We can't do that. We live in a world of something. We cannot ever understand what nothing really means. But that's what it was. Nothing except God. Creating everything that exists not only the earth and everything that exists on the earth, but the entire universe from nothing. Every atom of every element that exists in the entire universe came into being simply at the command of God. Not only did everything come into being, but even more staggering, at the very moment and instant of existence, the interrelationships, function, and hierarchy of each of the created elements was established. Here we begin to falter in our capability to comprehend. This all happened in a fraction of a blinking of an eye. God said it, and it happened. And yet Scripture clearly records that just because God spoke a command, all creation came into being. That is staggering in its significance and incomprehensible in its understanding. Another passage in the Bible that gives evidence of God's sovereignty and the power he has is in the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. The scene is where God speaks to Job after Job has endured innumerable hardships and tribulations, and his friends have rebuked him. God comes and describes to Job in the form of questions who he is and what he has done. Starting in verse 4 in chapter 38, God asks Job, quote, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, who has stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God goes on for another 71 verses in Job, questioning Job and asking who set the stars or causes the rain to fall and like events that describe him and creation. From these passages and many more, we begin to understand that God is truly above all and is supremely and universally sovereign. As such, he is the ultimate authority, judge, and ruler of all. God is the governor of all things. In his own wisdom, from the remotest eternity past, he decreed what he would do by his own power, and he executes what he decreed. And one fact that must be considered here now: if God is not sovereign over all creation, then he is not God. It belongs to God to be God, to be sovereign. Regarding the work of salvation then, since God is sovereign, it is only God who reconciles us to him. It is only God who reconciles us to him. It is likely God's work. It is solely his work. As the sovereign of all creation, it is only he who has the power and authority to forgive sin and to bring about holiness in us. Nothing we can say or do in our own strengths or efforts can make us holy in God's sight. We cannot ever repent enough. We cannot ever do good enough. None of us has realized the enormity of our guilt as God sees it. This is why it took the merits of God's own Son, Jesus, who as God himself, to pay the price of our salvation. We are saved not because of something we did or will do, but because of what God in his sovereignty has decided. Our salvation was a sovereign act of God. This is clarified in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse, in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. He chose us. As the result, we are holy and blameless. That statement clearly shows that only God is the ultimate decider regarding holiness and blame. We cannot make him accept us or reject us based on anything we do. How we understand and accept the fact that God is sovereign has a radical implication on our understanding of the doctrines of providence, election, justification, and a host of others. This is a truth that will directly relate to the next question regarding the promises he makes regarding our salvation. What are those promises? And where are they communicated to us? The book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 gives us a clear and direct statement regarding the fundamental promise that God makes to us. It says, quote, "This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He that has the Son has eternal life, and he that does not have the Son does not have the life." Close quote. It doesn't get much clearer than that. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. The Apostle John then continues in verse 13 saying, quote, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Underline know. Another statement of the promise of salvation was from the Lord Jesus himself, as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 24, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That may be the most monumental statement ever made in the Bible relative to the promise of salvation and its security. What he has said is that the believer has received everlasting life and will not come under judgment. And there are two main points that he makes there to determine that great gift of salvation. First, he says, "He who hears my word." Well, what was Jesus' word? It clarifies this in John 3:16, where he explains the Father's love and his purpose. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Next, he points out, "to him who sent me." Jesus wanted to make certain that we know who he was and who had sent him. He clarified who sent him in verse 17 of John chapter 3 when he said, "For God did not send the Son of Man into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Here again, we see that God is the initiator and governor of the process of salvation. So we have a direct promise from Jesus himself that those who hear his word and believe God who sent him will be saved. Paul Dell tells us in often quoted verses of Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as works, so that no one can boast." Finally, the Apostle John confirms for us the promise of salvation in Christ in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he concludes that chapter with these words, "These things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Believing you may have life in his name. So we learn from Scripture that because of God's grace to us, unmerited as we are promised the gift of salvation by the sovereign declaration of God, because God sent his Son into the world to pay the price for redemption of our sin by sacrifice. It is not based on our works, rituals, good deeds, or any other effort on our part. It is a gift from the sovereign God of creation. This is the gospel. The good news. We must simply believe that it is true. But can we be assured that the unmerited gift of God's grace in granting us redemption is forever? Is it possible that we could lose that great gift? This brings us to the question of assurance of eternal salvation and security in Christ Jesus. We now come to the crux of the issue that causes us so much doubt and anxiety. Where can we go for assurance? Once again, we must go to the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us, quote, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions. The Lord is guaranteeing his promise with his seal and with his pledge. That pledge did not make God's promise any more secure. The bare word of God is guarantee enough. But God gave an oath out of his kind consideration of us to affirm that he meant what he said. His intent was to provide us with a strong encouragement and an assurance. The issue of believing in God's promise is at the heart of this issue of assurance of salvation. The result and significance of believing in God's promises is related in the story of the calling of Abraham by God as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. As you may remember, the scene is God speaking to Abraham and telling him that he will be a father of a great nation. Now, this is a promise to a man who is almost 100 years old and whose wife is over 90 years old and has never had any children. That's a great leap of faith when you hear that kind of a promise. The scripture records that Abraham, though, he believed what God had told him. He believed in God's promise. And the result was that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He was declared holy because he believed what God had promised him. This is the key. Abraham was deemed righteous because he believed God and he had faith in what God said that was real. And we know in the scriptures, as we follow in the succeeding chapters in Genesis, God fulfilled that promise. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is presenting the story of Abraham and the promise that God made to him. And he started in verse 13, we read, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by no one greater," remember, he is the sovereign God, "he swore by himself." Going on in verse 16, we read, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us." God made an oath to us of the assurance of our salvation to give us strong encouragement. Since we see from these passages that God made an oath, that those who believe the words of Jesus and believe the promise of his oath, God's oath, would be saved from eternal judgment and condemnation. Just as Abraham was declared righteous, so are those who believe in the words of Jesus. God, of course, doesn't need to make an oath. His every word is bit as good as an oath because he's God. But to accommodate the weak faith of mere mankind, God made an oath of his promise to provide his children with a future hope. What this tells us is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it, and we can count on it. But what about this nagging question of losing our salvation? Can that really happen? And if so, how? You know, in reality, there is no valid basis for assurance of our salvation if Scripture says it's possible for us to lose it. Remember, Scripture is the authority that we must go to for all the answers regarding these issues. We must therefore consider what the Bible teaches about the lasting nature of salvation. The first issue that must be addressed is mankind's function and responsibility in securing salvation. Because if my salvation depends on God and me, and knowing that holiness is required by God, I am going to be seriously in doubt of whether I can ever measure up to God's standards. Whenever there is a teaching that involves human effort for salvation, there can be no true security or assurance, because human beings can default. If salvation can be lost by anything that we can or should not do, our ultimate trust must obviously be in ourselves rather than God. If the preservation of salvation depends on what believers themselves do or not do, then salvation is only as secure as their faithfulness. That provides no security at all. According to that promise, believers must protect by their own human power what Christ began by his divine power. Additionally, What does that say about the sovereignty of God? Some say that we have a critical part to play in our salvation. By the mere fact that it is an act of faith on our part that is the key to God's acceptance to us. Although faith is necessary for salvation, and this is key, it is God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to save and to keep him or her saved. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul states that a person is made right with God only by being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human efforts. It is absolutely critical that we understand this and know that historical biblical theology declares that salvation is entirely the work of God, which forms the basis for the doctrines of security and assurance. Paul provides us with a wonderful narrative of the complete story of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31. In it, he details clearly the process by which we are justified and summarizes the narrative with a bold statement that recognizes the sovereignty of God. He states, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Here Paul places the total work of salvation upon God. That being the case, the question Paul anticipated his readers would have in their minds is, under what condition, then, is redemption preserved? By one's good works? It always comes down to that. There it is, the age-old question. We can accept the fact that salvation is only the work of God, but surely we have to do something, or not do something, to perpetuate our right standing before him. We just have to play some part. After all, aren't we taught from the time we're children that good little boys and girls will go to heaven? Being good, quote unquote, is the generally accepted standard for eternity with God. But the good, as defined by what or whose standards, is the question. Although we may think that we are important enough to have some part of God in preserving our salvation, thankfully, we are saved by God's grace alone and preserved in that standing for eternity by the risen Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells the Philippian believers, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He goes on to confirm this point in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "We were reconciled with God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If a dying Savior could bring us to God's grace, surely a living Savior can keep us in his grace. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When a person receives salvation through Jesus Christ, he or she enters a spiritual love relationship with God that lasts through all eternity. Paul makes it clear that love of God does not here refer to our love for God, but his love for us. The overwhelming truth of the gospel is that God loved sinful, fallen, rebellious humanity so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Paul goes on to proclaim in Romans 5:9, "Since God loved us with so great a love, while we were still totally corrupt by sin, remember we were then his avowed enemies, how much more does he love us now that we are his dear children?" Now, the final element of gospel truth that must be noted here because of its major role in the issue of assurance is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves emphatically that the Lord's work on the cross brought about a salvation that's eternally secure. Jesus said he was God and rose from the dead to prove it. There couldn't have been no better attestation to the truthfulness of his claims than being risen from the dead. In all of the religions and faiths in the world, although they proclaim to be God or messengers of God or prophets of God or vicars of God or whatever, no one has ever risen from the dead but Jesus Christ. He said he came to accomplish the work of salvation and conquer the rule of death in mankind. And the Father then raised him from the dead to show he was successful. And what he had promised was true. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, Paul makes it clear that the sacrifice of death on the cross that Jesus made as a payment for our sins and his resurrection from the dead was once for all. It did not occur, will not ever be repeated. It did not or will not ever be repeated. He paid the price for all eternity, for all of our sins. This is the absolute assurance that we are blessed forever and made holy before God, no matter how we feel. Hear these assuring words for all believers then. Quote, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are raised with him. For we now have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is the master over him. For the death that he died in sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." Sin no longer has control. Yes, we may sin, but it is no longer our master. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a proof of that. What a glorious promise. We are dead to the controlling master of sin that existed in our old carnal nature. Along with Jesus, we have been raised from the death into newness of life, and the life we live to God in Christ. That death and resurrection happened once for eternity. There is the assurance we long for. Taking the truth of eternal security out of the objective area of the mind, Paul revealed that in Christ we are also given subjective evidence of permanent salvation. It is this evidence that God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit implants within our deepest being. We love the one who first loved us, as recorded in 1 John 4:19. God's gift of his Holy Spirit to indwell believers is a marvelous testimony to his love for us, because he would hardly indwell those whom he did not love and see as holy. This is a truth that is foundational in understanding and believing that we are eternally holy and blameless before God. It is only because of the indwelling Spirit that his children are able to love him. In our own human nature, we are enemies to God. Speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Those rivers of blessing can flow out of us only because of the divine rivers of blessing, including the blessing of divine love that God has poured to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We cannot have divine love without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us of the greatest manifestation of God's love in all history, perhaps in all eternity. While we were ungodly sinners, we were utterly helpless to bring ourselves to God. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, notwithstanding the fact that we were completely unworthy of his love. When we were powerless to escape from sin, powerless to escape eternal death and separation from him, and powerless to resist Satan and powerless to love him, God amazingly sent his son to die on our behalf. Then he filled us with his Holy Spirit to give us a new nature, a loving nature, not based on love that is conditional. Because this is, in fact, the key to the whole issue, conditional love. Human natural love is almost invariably based on the attractiveness of the object of love. And we are inclined to love people who love us and are therefore lovable. Human love is therefore conditional. Consequently, we tend to attribute that same kind of love to God. We think that his love for us is conditional on how good we are or how much we love him. It is for this reason that we are often burdened with the realization that many times we just don't feel like we love God and are very close to him. Consequently, we conclude that he must not, as a consequence, love us very much or possibly not at all. But God's immense love is unconditional. It is supremely demonstrated by Christ dying for the ungodly, for totally unrighteous, undeserving, and unlovable humanity. If he died for us while we were still wretched sinners, how much more he loves us now that we are his children. As the scripture tells us, it is a rare indeed for a person to sacrifice his or her own life to save the life of someone of high character. Fewer still are inclined to give their lives to save a person they know to be wicked and evil. But God was so inclined, and in that fact is our security and assurance. Saved, we can never be as wretched as we were before our conversion. And he loved us totally, and beyond any measure we can comprehend then. But what about the fact that we still sin at the same time that God sees us as holy and blameless? We must remember our security from divine judgment doesn't depend on living a perfect life, but on being sheltered by the blood of Christ. He paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future. God looks at us through the blood of Christ, and he sees us as holy and blameless, period. Yes, we continue in sin, but we are not totally controlled by sin. We are constantly convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sins, and we repent. From this process, we are continually learning and growing in what is called sanctification or holy living. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks to this process. Paul writes, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." When we become Christians, our spiritual eyes were opened, and we started looking at the glory of the Lord. From there, we are being progressively more and more like Christ until the day we actually see him face to face and become like him. The truth is, God is forming us even now in the very image of his Son. Believe that. There is much more that can be discussed regarding the issue of salvation and assurance in a believer's life that time can't afford this morning. But my message here, however, is directed toward all the encompassing truth that as believers in the work and person of Christ Jesus, we are declared holy and blameless before God forever. We can be assured of that truth. This is not because of anything we have done or will do, but is solely a manifestation of God's grace in that he loved us so much, even while we were still corrupt sinners who practiced sin and rejected him. The sovereign God of all creation called us to himself because he loved the world, that little tiny blue ball in the universe that we call home, with an unconditional love. In conclusion, the closing words of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica are comforting for us today. Paul said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and faithful is he also, he will bring it to pass. Paul was echoing more than just a sentiment, but a reality as true as God is true. We must remember these words when we start having doubts. God is faithful, and he will bring it to pass. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of this word. We thank you for the tremendous gift that you give us through your grace and through the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the fact that we are before you holy and blameless, but only through the blood of Christ. We just give you praise and glory this morning, Lord, as we remember the sacrifice that he made. And in his name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we do once a month at the beginning of each Sunday of the month, we remember that Last Supper where Christ was talking to his disciples and offering the bread and the cup. As we prepare to join our hearts and share together at the Lord's table, it offers us a time for remembrance of all that Lord Jesus endured to pay the penalty for our sins. As we meet at the Lord's table, we are reminded of his command to remember. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Though familiar to us, these words deserve special emphasis. Oftentimes, the Holy Communion that we observe and the remembrance that we have of the Lord's Supper becomes a rote kind of thing. So we should note several specific points about the Last Supper and the words of Jesus, I think, to remind us of the reality and of the significance of what he was doing and what he did do. We need to note that remembrance for all believers is commanded. We have authority for doing this, and that's ordained by Christ himself. We need to note also that the elements of the bread and the cup that Jesus used in his command to remember are familiar and essential to us for our very physical existence. It's eating and drinking. And note finally that while this remembrance is historical, it is also very personal. Jesus doesn't ask us to remember the date or the place or the time or the fairness of his death. The command is, "Do this in remembrance of me." Our relationship with Christ is a personal one. He said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is a real personal relationship. Let us now go to the scene of the Last Supper. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11:23-27, the Last Supper with his disciples we remember and celebrate today is for believers in Christ. If you are not a committed Christian or you haven't committed your life to Christ, we invite you to quietly observe. The scene that Paul describes of the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23-27 is a familiar passage. And yet, as we read it again, it brings to mind the significance of what was going on. Remember that was the Passover time, and Christ had called his disciples together to meet with him for the Last Supper and share the bread and the cup. And he gave them a significant message. And Paul describes the scene, and he says to the people of Corinth, to remind them of this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would the men come and prepare the elements? As we come to the Lord's table, Scripture records for us that we are to come not unworthy, that we are to examine ourselves. And so as we prepare to deliver the elements, let's pause for a silent prayer, and each one of us go to the Lord to seek and to confess any unconfessed sins that we may have before we take the elements. Let's go in silent prayer for a moment. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then we'll now distribute the cup. As Jesus said, as often as you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me. It's the practice here at Bethany Church, once a month at communion, that we take a benevolent offering, as Rick announced at the beginning of the service. As the ushers come forth, they will also collect the cups. And this offering is a very special thing, because it truly does serve the needs of people that have very special needs directly. It is a vital part of the service that we offer to those that are in need. So, Rick, would you come and have the last song?